to the book of Romans. I'll stand in the middle. That way you don't feel like I'm just preaching to you guys if I stand over there. It might be like the Methodist church or something. Romans chapter 6. What does baptism mean? Why do we baptize? I said there's nothing really special or unique about the water. It's just Smith Valley water, which is good, right? Everybody has good water in Smith Valley. But there's nothing really unique about the water. Why do we baptize? What special meaning does it have? All these questions kind of present themselves during a service like this. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I believe is true. Every Christian should listen to Adrian Rogers preach at least once in their life. Okay? Adrian Rogers was a pastor. If you've never heard of Adrian Rogers, you should. He's gone home now to be with the Lord. But you can find all kinds of places on the internet to listen to Pastor Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers is an outstanding preacher, an outstanding communicator of the Word of God. He pastored many years a church just outside of Memphis, Tennessee, called Bellevue Baptist Church, a large flagship Southern Baptist church, but really a gifted communicator of the Word of God. Now, Adrian Rogers always used the King James Version of the Bible. He felt like that was something that God had called him to very early in his ministry, and so he stuck with that. And so it's a little bit, you know, the these and the thous and all that kind of stuff. And so, and he's even old when I was young. So he's really old now. He's probably got a brand new body now. We don't know. But the bottom line is, God used him. He was anointed by God. And just to listen, one of the things I liked about Adrian Rogers was his ability to take a passage of Scripture and outline it. You know, as a pastor, a lot of times I get envious of other guys who can do that with such ease because it's work for me to try to figure out, okay, what all the D's mean and all the, you know, preachers' outlines, they like flowers. They look pretty, but they rotten soon, you know, they rot soon. So you don't fall in love with the outline. The outline is not inspired as the Scriptures are. They are not the Word of God, but they do help us to organize our thoughts. And Adrian Rogers just had a tremendous gift for outlining a sermon, and he took a passage from Matthew 28. All of you know that passage, the Great Commission passage. Jesus said, all authority is given to me. And he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. That Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, I guess it was about 21 or 22 years old the first time I heard him preach this message called The Motives of Baptism. The Motives of Baptism. Here's his outline. Why do we baptize people? What are the motives for baptism? Number one, we have a master to confess. We have, number two, a message to convey, and number three, a mandate to complete. Isn't that a great outline? I mean, even Dad could preach from that outline. I mean, that's a good outline, man. We've got a master to confess. Jesus said all authority is given to him, that he is sovereign, that he is supreme, that Colossians says that in all things he should have the preeminence. Baptism literally confesses that Jesus is my master. All four of those people that came up here, I told you it wasn't going to happen, but I'm going to have to change. I'm going to have to go back on my word here. Or I'm going to have to get back in the pool, one or the other. But baptism, all four of these people, they literally confess Jesus is my master. That he is calling the shots. He's not just Lord of all, but he's Lord of my life. They've made it personal. That's why we say a personal Lord and Savior. That's why I ask them all those questions of confession before we baptize. Are you saved? Have you surrendered your life? Has he forgiven you of your sin? Is he Lord of your life? That's what baptism says. He controls what and how I think, where I go, what I say, what I feel, what I do, how I love, how I interact with those around me, how I spend my money, how I spend my time, how I use my abilities. See, most of us don't realize that God wants to control all that. Because in the modern Christian culture in which we live in, here's how it's preached. Add Jesus onto your life and your life will get better. No. Surrender your life to Christ and then you'll live. Outside of that, you have no life. And so that's what Christianity is. It is a signing over of the deed of your heart and your life to him. Baptism is the public declaration that I affirm this transfer of ownership in my life. All four of these people would say they affirm that. And so now we have an opportunity to support them and love them and hold them accountable to that decision. Our baptism rightly declares that Jesus is Lord of my life. We have a master to confess. Secondly, we have a message to convey. Baptism appropriately preaches and displays the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In baptism, we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an act that is outside of ourselves. It is outside of our comfort zone. It is outside of our agenda. It is outside of our day. A baptism is not the Southern Baptist idea. You know that? Southern Baptists didn't come up with baptism. You know who did? God. God. You know, there was all kinds of, let's just go into the history of baptism for just a minute. There were all kinds of ceremonial washings. The Jews were big on that kind of stuff. But the first person that practiced immersion baptism was a guy who came preaching repentance. You know what his name is? John the Baptizer. And he began to preach, and his baptism was a symbol of a repentant heart. So then Jesus, you know the story, comes to be baptized. And John says, wait a minute, you don't have any sin. You don't have any reason to be repenting. Why are you coming to me to be? I'm the one that needs to be repenting. I'm the one you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, remember, permit it to be so for now. Because he was setting the example for us, for all the people who would come after him. And how we identify with him is to be baptized just like our Lord was baptized. That's what baptism is. It's outside of you. And every time we get to baptize with Jesus, we identify with Christ. Every time someone's baptized, the phenomenal gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached again and again and again. It is this act that yields understanding that we are sinners in need of the sacrifice that Jesus has given for us, that we sang about, that he paid the price for our sins with his death, burial, and resurrection, that he demonstrates power over sin in our life. Baptism gives us a public opportunity to convey the message of reconciliation with God, the message of the gospel. If you're here this morning, if you've never heard the gospel, repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what saves you. That's what redeems you. That's what regenerates you from the inside out. And that's what we celebrate. Thirdly, we have a mandate to complete. Christ told us to go into all the world, preach the gospel, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Billy Graham. That's not what your version says. Baptizing them in the name of the Southern Baptist denomination. No. Who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three in one. We talked about that Wednesday. The triune God in three persons. A master to confess, a message to convey, a mandate to complete. I told you anybody could preach from that outline, so I'm not going to preach from that outline this morning. Aren't you glad? I didn't come to preach that message. Go home and listen to Adrian Rogers preach. I couldn't find it the other night when I was looking for it. The motives of baptism. We look at Romans 6, and let's talk about what baptism means. We know why. We've just gone over the motives. What does it mean? We gather here this morning. I'm just so excited to celebrate what God is doing through the ministries of this church, and what a wonderful way to begin 2019, baptizing four, maybe more, before we're done this morning. We celebrate with these, but is that all baptism is? Is it just a party? Just a big celebration? No. I submit that this is an ordinance. There are two ordinances that God gave the church. One is baptism, and the other is communion. And this is an ordinance by which we do the same thing. Remember when Jesus said, when you partake of the communion, you do this in remembrance of him. This is the same thing that baptism does. We have an opportunity to remember his sacrifice that made this possible. We started with at Calvary this morning. So Paul writes down in Romans chapter 6, the first seven verses here. He's not really talking about water baptism. We'll get into it. Let's read the scripture. He says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know, as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You ought to underline that phrase. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, to be true to these scriptures, this passage that I've just read, Paul is not directly speaking about water baptism. That is, in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans here, his purpose is not to present an exegesis or an exposition of the purpose and mode and the meaning of baptism. He is doing something else. He's not talking about baptism. He's talking about something else. But he uses baptism as an illustration of that something. And the way that he craftily uses this illustration is so pointed and direct that we can certainly draw some application about baptism from this passage. From this passage, it's easy to see what baptism is, what it ought to be, its form, its meaning, its message. And to understand this, you got to go back to the fifth chapter. It feels like if you start in chapter 6, verse 1, you're in the middle of an argument already. Has that ever happened to you? Husbands, you come home and your wife has been arguing with you all day. And all of a sudden you show up and you're in the middle of it. I wish I knew what I did, you know? That happens to Jerry all the time. I'm sorry, that come out loud. I'm sorry. But we kind of pick up in the middle of this argument. To get the idea behind the argument, go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Problem with your sinful state is you don't have peace with God. In your unredeemed, unregenerate state, you don't have peace with God. It is not until you are justified, we're going to talk about that word in a minute, justified by how? By faith that you have peace with God. So there's a difference here. Therefore, having been justified, now we have peace. Let me just pause right here. Let's make a quick statement. Baptism is never, ever, 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 ever appropriate before salvation. It is not necessary for salvation. I know that people who were baptized this morning understand this. It is not necessary for salvation. Many will teach that unless people are baptized in water, that they're not saved. If that is true, then Jesus lied to the thief on the cross when he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." If it is true that you need to be baptized in water to be saved, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:14 makes absolutely no sense. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. I thank God that I baptized none of you." What a ridiculous and disappointing statement that is if salvation is dependent upon water baptism. Salvation is not necessary for salvation, but also listen to this. Salvation is not a prerequisite for salvation. Just because someone was baptized doesn't mean that they are saved, regenerated, or that they will be saved. Water baptism, we see it in the order in the book of Romans. Biblical water baptism always comes after a person has been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep reading. Go down to verse 2. He says there, Romans chapter 5, verse 2, "Through whom we also have access by faith into" what? This grace. Now we get to see what the argument is about. It's about the grace of God. I mean the amazing grace of God. He says, "We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, skip down to verse 5. "Now, hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured." Lovely word. Beautiful word. The Greek word means to be largely distributed or to gush out. It's like when we had the broken water line over here the other day. I don't know how many of you saw it. We had an ice skating rink out here in front of His Word Christian Academy for a few days. It's just overflowing. It's just everywhere. The love of God has been poured out, Romans 5 says, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Look at verse 8. "Now God demonstrates His own love for us, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Look at verse 11, same chapter. Says that through this grace we have received reconciliation with God. So Paul is painting a picture, sin abounded, sin abounded, sin abounded, kept piling up, separating us from God, pushing us away from God, keeping us apart from God. And then grace came in and sin could not stand up under the power of grace upon grace upon grace. God pouring His love on us, His grace, God demonstrating His love for us in the death of His Son, His grace, God reconciling us back to Himself. How? Through His grace. David was overwhelmed and he wrote this. Thank God he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. We wouldn't want an earthly judge to judge us, much less the heavenly judge. Grace upon grace and grace upon grace on top of all that. And he gets to the end and he says, where sin abounded, this is verse 20 and 21, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Tremendous grace, amazing grace. And then Paul is inspired to anticipate the argument. Okay, if grace abounds where sin is, shouldn't I sin more so I can have more grace? Right? I mean, that would be the logical argument. Paul, if you're so wrapped up in this grace idea, and grace is such a good thing, and grace is such a tremendous opportunity for God to put himself on display, then I got an idea. I'll just live any way I want to, sin more and more and more so that God can give me more grace so that he can be more glorified. What does Paul say to this? Verse 2, Romans 6, 2. Certainly not. No. Is really, really no. Why would you think that? You know what he's saying here? In Romans 6, 1 to 7, he says, there is no true believer in Christ that would believe that. There is no true Christian that would believe that. Yet there are many who call themselves Christians who believe just that. That grace is a license to sin. So I can sin more. Well, let's get into it. Certainly not. And he shows us in chapter 6 what baptism means. Number one, if you're taking notes, here's my flower this morning, okay? Number one, it means death. Baptism means death. We didn't drown anybody spiritually or physically, but we drowned some people spiritually this morning. It means death. Baptism means death. It symbolizes death. He says here in verse 2, he says, we're dead to sin. How should we live any longer in it? This is something that the modern church struggles with. We talk about the fulfillment that belonging to Christ brings, and it does, but not to satisfy the human longing. We talk about the abundant life that we have in Christ, and we should, but it's not abundance according to the world's definition of abundance. Baptism, listen, baptism means you've killed someone. That's what it means. And that someone is you. Baptism, says Paul, is a burial. It's a burial. It's a submersion. And it is a burial of what? It is a burial of an old life, of an old body, of an old spirit, an old love, old lust, old sin. Baptism is a burial. It's a burying. It's a putting away. It's a putting out of sight. Ephesians 4:22, he writes it down this way. He says, put off concerning your former conduct. Well, what is the former conduct? It's the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust in you. Verse 25, same chapter. Therefore, putting away lying. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Romans 8:13, put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see this death clearly and distinctly portrayed as something that is completely and utterly appropriate and natural for the believer. Old things have passed away, all things become what? New. Look at verse 3, the end there of verse 3, Romans 6. We were baptized into what? His death. Look at verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death. This is what water baptism symbolizes. You bury the old nature, the new is resurrected. Look at verse 5. We've been united together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6. The old man was crucified with him. Verse 7. For he who has died. Verse 8. If we died with Christ. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. I think Paul's talking about death, don't you? It's every verse in a row right there, just dying. Well, Paul, can't we talk about something better? I mean, really, Jesus is supposed to make our life better. Here's the thing. You have to talk about the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. And if you look at the structure of the book of Romans, what you'll see in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, and into Romans chapter 4, he says, man, this is all bad news. This is all bad news. Now let me give you the good news. See, it's like if the doctor said, I am going to cure you of cancer. Many of you would say, well, I don't need that cure. Unless he told you, you have cancer. Now you're interested in the good news, aren't you? And that's what Paul does. He says, man, we got to talk about the bad news. This is why the form, this is why the mode of baptism is important, because of what it symbolizes. Baptism is the illustration that Paul uses to place before the Roman church here the death of the Christian to the world and to sin and to the destructive methods and ploys of the enemy. Baptism has a meaning that is found in its mode. Don't let anybody tell you that the way that you baptize is unimportant. That is not true. It is important. If you change the form, if you change the pattern, you change the mode, then you change its significance and its godly and heavenly meaning. If you were to go back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus 24, chapters 24 and 25, don't turn there, but just listen. If you were to go back, you would see there God giving very specific instructions on how Moses is to construct the tabernacle, the furnishings that he's supposed to put in the tabernacle, all the pieces, all the parts, all the parcels of the tabernacle. And then in chapter 25, verse 9, listen to what God says. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So just like I showed you, just like I told you, I want you to make it this specific way. And it's very detailed. The measurements that are given. Extremely specific in commanding Moses to do this. God said, you make sure you do this just as I have commanded. Why? I mean, why does it have to be this long? It can't be that long. Why? Well, what are all the... In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, you learn why God was going to use these furnishings in a symbolic way to point people to himself. And we see God doing this and other things. I mean, just look at the Passover feast. I mean, how everything, even the way the table is set, points to Jesus. It amazed me. Several years ago, we had a guy came, Richard... can't think of his last name, but Jews for Jesus is his organization. Richard Hill came and he did the Passover feast. He went through some of the teachings. And I was shocked when I sat through there and I began to see, man, that points to Jesus. That points to the blood. That points to the spotless sacrificial lamb. How did you miss it? How did Jews miss it? Well, the Bible says they've been blinded. But that God set it all up in a way to point straight to him. I'm just dumb enough to believe that even the way we baptize is that important, because God set it up in such a way that it symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of that new person that we are to be. The Bible's very specific. Philip and the Ethiopian went down into the river to be baptized. They baptized people in water, not next to it. Not splashing or sprinkling. This defeats the pattern and diminishes the symbolism of our death. So baptism means death. Number two, baptism means dependency. This is seen in verse 5. We've been united together. This is a very interesting phrase in the Greek language. The King James Version translated this as planted together. That comes very close to the Greek definition. It means grown together. It's more than you just showing up to... There is a fusion that takes place between you and Christ when you're saved. Your life is fused with the life of Jesus Christ. Paul is inspired to write down this way in Colossians 3. He says, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you hear that? Hidden with Christ in God. We are one with Christ. This is why Paul nearly had a stroke in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When he started talking, you can read this section, you can hear Paul's blood pressure going up. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. He said in verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. There is no life outside of Christ for the believer. This is how the Spirit is grieved in our lives when we commit sin. This is why we feel conviction and the guilt and the shame of our sinful behavior. It is because we're not simply submitting ourselves to that sin, but we're submitting Christ to that sin as well. Turn over to Ephesians. It's too glorious to miss. You guys, are you awake? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is what he said. Now, okay, now what we're talking about here is our life being hidden with Christ. We're dependent upon Christ to live His life through us. Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, "And you He made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sin." Now, I've been around some dead people physically. The opportunities I've had in EMS world and even working at a funeral home, I've been around dead people. You know what? Dead people can do nothing for themselves. They are some of the most selfish people on the planet. They can't do anything. They don't respond. They don't move. You have to move dead weight. I don't know if you heard it. They're just inconsiderate, right? You can't do anything. Well, the Bible says here we were dead in our trespasses. What does that mean? You aren't able to do anything about your condition. What do you have to do? He has made you alive. Everybody who doesn't know Christ is dead in their trespasses. You say, well, they exist. Yeah, they exist, but they don't live. You don't live until your life is fused with Christ. Let's look at this. And once you, verse 2, he says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, and the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh." Nobody's exempt. "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Here comes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He has made us alive," here it is, "together with Christ." The only way you can have life is to have your life fused with the life of Jesus Christ. The purpose for God saving you is not to make a better you. Did you hear what I said? Salvation is not a self-improvement program. God says in Romans 8 that He intentionally called you into salvation to make you just like Christ. We are in process here, but notice, now go back to Romans 6 and look at verse 5. The Bible says here we've been united together in the likeness of His death, and we shall also be united together in the likeness of His resurrection. And so when you do something that is good, consider this. We've been planted. Somebody moved the book of Romans in my Bible. Sorry. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. The word likeness there is to help us understand we're not physically dying, that there's an analogy going on here. And so we've been planted together with Christ, united with Him. There is a dependency upon Christ then to live His life through us. We are dependent upon His life in us so there can be no separation. You can't just say, "Hey, Jesus, would you leave me alone for a moment? I'm going to go over here and commit this sin." There's no separation, right? We tried in the church culture, we tried to come close to this with a little bracelet that people used to wear. Remember the bracelet? WWJD, right? The problem is that's us asking ourselves that question. Can't do that because we're dead. We're dead to sin. So we have to get the answer straight from God. How do we do that? We walk according to the Scriptures and with the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us to guide us. Listen, the Bible does not need, for the Christian, the Bible does not need to spell out every little sin in your life. You don't need that. And some people say, well, you know, the Bible really doesn't condemn drinking alcohol. Jesus turned water into wine. You know, those kinds of things, those kinds of arguments. Does the Bible have to tell you not to drink alcohol if alcohol becomes something that is your God? No, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to go, "Hey, no, this ain't for you. This is not for you. This is not the way you take care of your body, the temple that I live in." So you will know the moment that you cross the line. Nothing wrong with eating, is there? Right? It is wrong when it becomes your God, though. And you will know because the Holy Spirit will make your belly hurt and say, you ate too much. That's something you shouldn't have done. And you will know that moment. That conviction will set in. Listen, if you don't have conviction in your life, the Holy Spirit's not dwelling there. Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. The moment we sin, God has obligated Himself through the power of His Holy Spirit to bring conviction to our life so that we don't walk in that sin. We repent of that sin. So if somebody doesn't have conviction over sin in their life, that's a problem, right? That's a problem. So when you do something that's good, that is godly, that is holy, that is righteous, you can be sure that this is not you. It is Him living in you, His life through you. And this is the process, I said, daily, hour by hour, sometimes minute by minute, as Michael said, dying to self and depending upon Christ to live His life through you. This is another reason that I do not believe that if you've truly been saved, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. Because your life is hidden with Christ and God. If we would have kept going in that Colossians passage, we would have heard this: when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And then the very next verse: therefore, put to death your members which are on the body. We are dependent upon Christ to live His life through us, minute by minute, mortifying the flesh, getting rid of the junk, depending upon Christ to live through us. This is what baptism symbolizes. It is a joining with Christ in His death so we can be raised to walk. And here's the phrase I told you to underline: the newness of life. It's not an improved life. It is a new life. Many people who come to Christ are just looking for an improvement upon life. They're not looking for a new life, where you stop living for the desires of your sinful flesh and you start living for the desires of your Savior. We're not looking for that. Most people who come to Christ looking for an improvement on their circumstances. No. Your life is hidden with Christ and God now. You don't call the shots anymore. You don't get to make the decisions. You let Him do that. Salvation without a changed life is a foreign concept to the New Testament. It is having the mind of Christ, as Paul tells us in Philippians. Baptism means death. It means dependent upon Christ to live through you. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest. John says, here is the test. Here is how you know. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. John says, when you come to Christ, you cease living in sin. That is your practice of habitual, unrepentant sin stops. Your relationship to sin ceases to exist. And you say, I must not be saved because I still sin. Your attitude towards sin has changed, so that the burden of your heart is that conviction. The Holy Spirit says, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't say that. Don't spend your money that way. Don't treat your body that way. It's that attitude that sins. And I can tell you how this starts to show up. I can almost guarantee you that if we sat down for a half hour and I began to listen to you talk and I heard some things start coming out of your mouth, that I could say to you almost with certainty, you do not belong to Christ. You know how it shows up? We start justifying sinful actions and behaviors. And we do this. We are good at this. The Lord knows. He knows I'm just human. He doesn't expect that much out of me, which is a lie from Satan's lips. You understand that, right? God expects perfection out of you. Did you know that? He said, be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. That's what God expects out of you. Don't listen to the lie. It says, God knows He made you a certain way. Your human fallenness is a natural part of life. I hear that argument with homosexuality all the time. God made me this way. You're right. God made us and He allowed us to have a free will of what to choose to sin. But it doesn't mean you have to choose to sin. If you've been redeemed, you can repent. You can live beyond that. Another way we attempt to justify our sin is that we compare ourselves to other people. If I hear someone say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. okay, then you're brushing, if there is conviction, you're brushing that away by justifying your sin. Some will say that God's standards have changed throughout the history of the world. You see, God did command that homosexuality is wrong, but times have changed. God's expectations have changed, so it's not wrong anymore. That's wrong too. Lots of ways we try to justify our sin in our life. And here is the dead giveaway. When someone says, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do what I want to do. Boy, you're going to walk directly contrary to the conviction the Holy Spirit is bringing to your life. You are either asking for severe chastisement in your life or you're not saved. If you can be comfortable in your sin, I'm going to say the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, as Romans 8 says. Now, you see, I still sin. I sin. I do. But you know what happens to me when I sin? Oh, my goodness. I'm not happy with myself for a long time. I struggle over that. I struggle in my life. Our culture of Christianity this day and time separates justification from sanctification in that there are people that say you can be justified, but the sanctification, that's something that comes later. That's absolutely false. Justification leads to sanctification. I will concede that it is a process, but they are together. And sanctification begins with a holy hatred of sin. Jude says, you even hate the garment that is defiled by the flesh. If someone does not possess a holy hatred for sin in their life, I don't believe that person's saved. The Bible doesn't allow for repentance without fruit. Let's move on. Baptism means death. Baptism means dependency upon Christ. Thirdly and lastly, it means deliverance. Dead people are free. You know, dead people don't have to pay their medical bills. Right? They don't have to deal with the Nissan Altima 2010. They don't have to deal with these issues. They're free from these issues. When we die to the desires of flesh, we're not bound by the flesh any longer. Notice verse 7. He says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Your Bible might say he's been cleared from sin. The Greek word is one I can't say, but it means to declare righteous. And as I told you, it's the same word we read in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says we've been justified by faith. We've been declared righteous. Isn't that glorious? We've been cleared from sin. Let me tell you why that's good news. Because the Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. Do you know where that occurs? A place called hell. A place of separation from God. A place of eternal torment. A place of eternal disgust. And the Bible says that if you do not repent of your sin, you will spend eternity separated from God in hell. But here's the good thing. God looks at us, and because of the blood of Jesus, He doesn't see our sin nature. He sees a righteous, holy nature. That's more than we can do for each other. Did you know that? I can look at you and I can point out every one of your sins. I'm good at it. You can look at me and point out sin in my life. God looks at us through the blood of Jesus and says, that's my righteous and holy Son. That's what it means to have your life hidden with Christ. That's good news. We're freed from the punishment of sin. I don't have to pay the penalty. Number two, I don't have to allow sin to control me anymore. You see, before I became a Christian, I didn't have a choice. I just walked in ignorance according to the desires of this old stupid heart that's deceitful and wicked that sits inside of me. I didn't have a choice. You say, well, that's not true. You know, we're not born that way. Come to my house. I have never sat my kids down and said, all right, today I'm going to teach you how to tell the best lie. They just know how to do it, don't they? Today, I'm going to teach you what pushes your mom's buttons. I'm going to teach you how to disrespect your parents today. No, they just do it. Why? Because it's a wicked heart inside of us. So we don't have any choice. We just walk according to the desires and the lust of our flesh. But now, the Bible says you're dead. You've been mortified. You've been killed. You've been crucified. Now, sin doesn't reign over you like that anymore. You have the opportunity to resist temptation now. Not only do you have the opportunity, but you have the power of the Holy Spirit to help you do that. You see, we struggle with sin is because we don't have enough of the Word of God and enough of the Spirit living in us. Because the Word, the Holy Spirit, here's what He does. If you struggle, let me just help you. If you struggle with sin, several years I did the worksheets. Several of the top sins, like addictions to drugs and alcohol. Materialism was one of them. Depression was one of those. And I pulled out all the scriptures in the Bible that are some of the scriptures that dealt with those specific issues and encouraged people to memorize them. Whatever your problem was, whatever your habitual sin was, pornography or whatever, I encouraged people to memorize those verses. You know why? Because you put the Word of God in you, the moment you begin to fall into that temptation, the Holy Spirit brings that scripture right back to your mind. And it's a whole lot more difficult to then commit the act that you're about to commit. That's why I tell teenagers who are dating, you take a Bible and put it with you in the car. Lay it right in the back seat. Because when you end up there, you're going to go, oh, I can't do this. I need conviction in my life. So this is what we need to do. We don't allow sin to have control over us. We put God's Word in our heart, and the Holy Spirit brings that to mind. And so we're free. We don't have to walk in that guilt and shame anymore. Now, there are two rulers. It is sin or God's grace. That's it. There's no middle ground. Every single person on the planet is ruled by one of these rulers. You're either controlled by your desire for sin or you're controlled and motivated by God's grace. Sin works to bring destruction, death, devastation. Grace is working righteousness and eternal life. Everybody's master starts out being our sin nature. We inherited that from a guy named Adam when he fell in the garden. When you surrender, your new master becomes God's grace. Now, look at verse 22. I know we didn't read it, but let's look at it. Verse 22, Romans chapter 6. The Bible says, but now, having been set free from sin, you have now become what? Slaves of God. So you don't set free from sin just for freedom's sake. You set free from sin so that you can become a slave. You can become in bondage to the will of Christ. That's what he says there. So when it says in verse 2, we've died to sin, it means we have died to the control of sin, that we have died to the dominion of sin. We are no longer in the same relationship to sin that we were in the past. We have a new master. John MacArthur says it this way. When a person is saved, there is a very great transaction that takes place on the legal aspect. God declares you righteous, but there also is a great transformation that takes place. You are taken out of the dominion of sin, and you are placed in the dominion of God's grace, and everything you do is to serve the grace of God with which God has saved you. That's what happens. It's the great transaction and the great transformation. So we see what baptism then symbolizes: freedom from sin, freedom from sin's punishment, freedom from sin's dominance. To praise be to God. That's what these four people have done here today. They have given testimony that they have died. They are now dependent upon Christ to live through them. And they have been delivered from the bondage of sin. And they have a new master. And they are walking in the newness of life. Is baptism important? Absolutely. It's the celebration of what God has done. Their master is the grace of God extended to our life through the Lord Jesus by dying on the cross to free us from the bondage of sin. So I'm going to ask you, have you been scripturally baptized? Have you made this confession? Have you given this testimony? Let's sum this act of obedience that we call baptism, let's sum it all up with one verse. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. See, it's not just getting wet. There's so much more involved here. If you were to say, okay, what's one verse that summarizes the act of baptism? This is the verse I would come to. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This one, we're going to actually read two verses here because it's important. But this section actually summarizes. I could preach on baptism from these two verses because it tells the story. Ready? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been, say the next word, crucified. You know what happens when you're crucified? You die. The purpose of crucifixion is death. They didn't put people on the cross to tickle them, to kill them. Why they put people on the cross? So Paul says, okay, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life, which I now live in the flesh, the physical life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I would encourage you to read that verse, to memorize that verse, to make it your verse, your life verse, to say, okay, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I live in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is that verse? That verse is the gospel summed up, right? Jesus loved us. He gave his life for us. He lives through us. That's the gospel. And you don't just need the gospel the first time you're saved, when you come to Christ. You understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of people say, well, yeah, I heard the gospel and I'm good. I'm good with it. No, I don't think you are. Because the gospel then becomes the motivation for the reason and the way which you live. Look at what he says in verse 21. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. Man, if you lay the grace of God down, you are going to fall. If you forget what Christ did for you on the cross, if you forget how Christ lives in and through you, you are bound for disaster. Paul says, I don't set aside the grace of God. As a matter of fact, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Remember, the Galatians, they're being told that, you know, Jesus was good, but not good enough to get them saved, to regenerate their heart. They needed to also add all these other works, circumcision and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and all that kind of stuff. And they said, well, Paul said, listen, if you believe that God's Son was not enough to save you, that is the biggest insult you can give to the God that you claim to serve. A works-based salvation. That's why we don't preach baptism saves you. It doesn't. That's a work. That would be an insult to the God who loved us and gave his Son for us. So to sum it all up, we've been crucified. We've been buried. Why? Because you don't bury live people. You bury who? Dead people. That old person, that old Brianna that used to like sin and love sin, that old Michael that used to party and love sin, dead. We've been raised and united together with him in his resurrection to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is. Let's pray. Because the gospel has been clearly preached here this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to examine your own self and to see if you have truly been saved. To see if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, if you feel conviction over sin when you walk in sin. If that conviction is not there, you need, Paul said it in 2 Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. This morning, I would love for you to get honest with God. I don't care how long you've been coming to this church. I don't care how long you think you've been a Christian. If for this moment you realize, in this moment, hey, I have never truly been saved. I have never killed the old me. I have never submitted my old life to the life of Christ. Today can be your day of salvation. The Bible says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Please don't walk out. Please, especially with false assurance, don't walk out and go, yeah, I'm good. Your eternity depends on the importance of this decision. Maybe you are like Brianna. You've grown up in a Christian home, and you're here as a teenager here today, and you know, you just come to church because mom and dad bring you. Mom and dad make me. You just do the church thing because that's what they do. And you have never owned your own faith. You have never repented of your sin and trusted Jesus to be Lord of your life, to allow Him to call the shots, to quit serving the desires of your flesh, and to start serving the desires of His will for your life. Today, repent. Surrender to Christ. You're not going to get to heaven riding mom and dad's coattails. If you have never been scripturally baptized, you need to do that. You need to humble yourself to be obedient to that. Would you make that commitment in your heart to do that? Not because you think there's something special about the water, and certainly not because there's something special about you, but because there's something special about this grace. And we want to put that on display. We want to celebrate that. Would you make that commitment in your heart right now? I will be scripturally baptized. We can hold over the water for a week. Would you do that sooner rather than later? I know a person who put it off until it was too late. Never had the chance to publicly confess his faith. As a matter of fact, his wife didn't even know the decision he made. And he was killed in a car accident. Would you seize the moment? Would you seize the opportunity to put the grace of God on public display like that? So our elders are here. If you want to make a decision, I'm not going to come back to your seat and drag you up here, but if you want to make a decision for the Lord, you can come talk to one of our elders. We'll minister to you the best way we know how. The main thing is that you just humble yourself before the Lord. And you say yes to whatever His will is. Father, would you give us the courage to do what's right? My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love. Amazing grace. I want to take a moment just to extend. I'm not going to belabor our time together, but I feel like the Lord was having me share this morning. We talked about this briefly in our Sunday morning Bible study. And it's the issue of pride, not in the way that we think, oh, I'm proud of myself and proud of my accomplishments. It's the issue of pride by not letting people help you with your struggles. You don't let people in. There are some people in this building right now that I no doubt, they do something that they know is wrong. They feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. They are submitting Christ to sin in their life. And they think nobody knows. I'm going to keep people out. Nobody knows. Would you humble yourself this morning? Would you humble yourself this morning and let your brothers and sisters come? Listen, we don't have to judge you. We got enough stuff in our own life to judge. Would you let us come alongside of you, hold you accountable, support you, pray with you, help you resist the temptation to fall into sin? Would you just get real with God? I mean, yeah, maybe people at church don't know what happens Monday through Saturday in your life, but God sees everything. Would you just get real with God? Would you humble yourself so that you can live in the freedom that He died to give you? Father, give us the courage, give us the boldness. Give us the conviction, the contrition of our hearts that we need to be broken over our sin so that we can gloriously sing, "My chains are gone, truly I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace." Stand and sing, "My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns." Praise be to God. "Unending love, amazing grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now..." Sing that chorus. "My chains are gone. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace." Father, thank You for Your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me and saved all these other wretches that are saved in here. God, thank You so much that we can walk in this grace and we can be free from our sin. Cause us, Lord, to live out our baptism every single day. Thank You for these four that have come forward this morning. God, I pray for strength. I know now that they've made this public confession, they're going to face enemy attacks like never before. I pray for strength. I pray for the armor of God to be applied. And Lord, as they wield the sword of the Spirit, You would help them to defeat the enemy in their life. God, that You would give them power over sin, that You'd give them victory over sin, that all of us would be able to live in the freedom that You've given to us over sin in our lives. I pray, Lord, I pray for that person, those people that needed to make a decision, even maybe if it was a public decision that needed to be made, I pray that today they will make that decision, that they will settle things with You, that they will get honest with You, and God, that You'll be glorified in their lives and in this church. Give us love for our brothers. And give us a passion for Your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Be seated. Gary, would you come?